You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
I wanted to do a sort of a quick tour through the book of Jonah this evening. If you want to take your Bibles and turn there, Jonah's a very interesting book, in my opinion, one of my favorites. And it's interesting, you know, when most people think about the book of Jonah, they usually think about the whale, right? That's kind of, the whale always gets the top billing, it seems like. It's one of those amazing stories where, you know, Jonah gets swallowed by this whale, spends 3 days in the whale, and he gets coughed up on the beach. And one of those stories that is just kind of fantastical. It's one of the first stories that kids learn about in the Bible. But the thing is that the whale is really not what the book of Jonah is about. The whale is very much a small bit player in the entire overall story. In fact, the book of Jonah is kind of unusual when it comes to the overall message of the book, because as you know, Jonah is an Old Testament prophet. He's listed among the minor prophets. And usually with prophets in the Old Testament, the overall message of the book is basically the message that God gives that prophet to either preach or write about or convey in some way. And that's really not what's going on here with the book of Jonah. It's different. It's not quite like that. The message that God gives to Jonah is in the first two verses in chapter 1. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." That's it. It's a very short, very quick message, and it seems pretty straightforward, right? That here's this wicked city, they deserve judgment, God is going to judge them. And so it would seem that God is sending Jonah to Nineveh, just basically tell them, you're about to get judged, there's nothing you can do about it. But that's not exactly true. If we thought that, we would be wrong. It's interesting, you know, we usually think of messages like that, messages of judgment, as being kind of harsh, heavy-handed, severe, unloving, all those kinds of things, right? And people like to talk about fire and brimstone preachers, and they usually make fun of them and things like that. And yet, I think it's probably perhaps because we don't always appreciate what the purpose of a message like that is, what a purpose is for the message of a judgment. Because, you see, a message of judgment is actually, or at least it can be, a kindness. And if you think about it, you know, did God give Sodom and Gomorrah a message of judgment before he destroyed them? No, right? He just destroyed them out of hand. Did God give a message of judgment to the people at the Tower of Babel before he confused their languages? No, he just dispersed them out of hand. Yet here, God gives Jonah this message that he's going to judge Nineveh. And it's a kindness to the people of Nineveh that God is sending Jonah with this message. And we know it's a kindness because Jonah, when he hears this, runs in the opposite direction, right? Because Jonah knows that with this message of judgment, there's also going to be an opportunity for grace, right? God is also going to give them an opportunity for grace, and Jonah absolutely does not want that. He wants Nineveh to be destroyed. In fact, he even says as much in chapter 4. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." And so he knew that if he took this message to Nineveh, that there was a chance, an opportunity, that Nineveh could repent and be saved, and he didn't want that. And so this kind of message is actually a kindness. And it's not a kindness because it's a soothing and nice message to hear, but it's a message that is needful to hear, because without it, we would never see our need to repent and turn from our evil ways. We would never know what kind of danger we were in if we didn't get these kinds of messages of judgment. But the basic message that Nineveh is going to be destroyed is not really the point of the book either. Right? So the whale's not the point of the book. This message of judgment is not the point of the book. So do you guys, you want to take a stab at what do you think the message of the book of Jonah really is? Does anybody want to hazard a guess what the overall message of the book of Jonah is? Yes, ma'am. Salvation is of the Lord. That's great. Good, good overall message. It is. The book of Jonah is really about the character of God and the heart of God that God has for mankind, for lost mankind, right? And this story really shows the far-reaching impact that God's character has on all of us. And it does that by showing first of all, his intolerance for sin in the beginning by sending Jonah out with this message of judgment. And then as he begins to move in the lives of the people in the story, it shows his desire to bring about their salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, right? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And so God wants to save sinners, and he does that through his grace. And so this book is about the character of God and God's love for the lost world. God is much more interested in saving lost or repentant sinners than he is in judging unrepentant sinners. He would much rather save a repentant sinner than to judge an unrepentant sinner. Now, another thing that you find when you read through the book of Jonah is that God's mercy isn't handed out based on how deserving we are. And God's mercy is not handed out based on how deserving we are. God's mercy is handed, neither is it handed out or withheld by how undeserving we are. I really messed all of that up. I hope you understood what I was trying to say. When you go through the story, you find out that there is no one who's deserving. That's the point. No one is deserving in this story, not even God's chosen prophet. So I think it's just amazing as you watch how Jonah receives God's grace when he's in the belly of the whale in the depths of the sea. And again, how the people of Nineveh receive God's grace when they're in the depths of their depravity and the fact that neither one of those deserved it. So the book isn't about Jonah, even though it bears his name. The book isn't about the whale, even though the whale gets all the attention. The book of Jonah is about God and God's amazing grace. Now, you might notice that in this story, there's one word that seems to stand out, and that's the word great. You find that there's a great fish. There's a great storm. There's a great city. But more than anything else, there's a great God. And that's the point of the book. There's a great God. Even though it doesn't say it overtly, the fact that God is great is absolutely inescapable when you read through the story. Well, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai." Amittai means truth. And Jonah means dove. And so Jonah is the dove, the son of truth. And that's kind of interesting. The dove, the son of truth. Where is the first time that dove shows up in the Bible? Does anybody know? Where's the first time? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely, right? Noah's Ark. So Noah's Ark. So when Noah, after many days of the flood is on the earth, Noah sends out a dove, right, to see if there's any bit of dry land. And the dove comes back with an olive leaf in its beak. And what did that olive leaf represent to Jonah? What did it indicate to him? It indicated that there was some dry land, right? That the flood was receding and that there was a new creation out there. And God's judgment on the earth was ending. So the flood was God's judgment, and the judgment was ending, that there was a new beginning and a new creation out there. And so Jonah means dove. And embedded in his name is a hint that deliverance from judgment was possible and an offering of redemption might not be too far off. There's a hint of that. And I also think it's interesting that Jesus said that no sign would be given to the nation of Israel except for the sign of Jonah, right? 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And yet, in the process of the Lord pointing to the sign of Jonah, I think he was also pointing to this book, which is all about saving sinful men. And so perhaps he also wanted to kind of make that connection to Jonah the dove to hint at what Christ was offering to Israel, which is the fact that deliverance from judgment was possible and an offering of redemption was not far off through his work on the cross. So Jonah's an interesting book because of the message that it conveys. But it's also an interesting book in the Old Testament because it has a missionary purpose, right? There's a missionary nature to this book. God tells Jonah to go to this Gentile city and preach to them. And the thing is, in the Old Testament, God's method was for the world to come to Israel, not for Israel to go out to the world. This was odd for Jonah to leave Israel. God established Israel to be a beacon on a hill, you might say. He didn't want them to go out into the world. He wanted the world to come to them. And he established Israel where three continents meet. It's kind of a crossroads on trade routes. And so many, many people around the world would travel through that area. And God's purpose was for them to see how he extended his grace to the nation of Israel. So Israel was not to go out. The world was to come to them. But in the New Testament, as you know, God's method is the exact opposite. We're to go out to the world and preach the gospel to the world. And so this is a very unusual thing for Jonah to do this, to go and preach to a bunch of Gentiles. One other interesting thing about the book of Jonah is that the Jewish people would traditionally read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement. And so the Jews would be reading about this Gentile revival in the book of Jonah on the same day that the sins of Israel were being atoned for through a blood sacrifice. And so that's kind of interesting. So anyway, if you have your Bibles open, let's go ahead and let's read through chapter 1. It's a very short book. There are only four chapters. And if you were to, I'd say, summarize each chapter in Jonah's words, based on Jonah's kind of attitude and disposition in each chapter, I think you could label chapter 1 as, "I won't go." Basically, you could boil it down to Jonah saying, "I won't go." God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, but in verse 3 it says, "Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, 'What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not.' And they said, 'Every one to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, 'Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?' And he said unto them, 'I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land.' Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, 'Why hast thou done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, 'What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous.' And he said unto them, 'Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, 'We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee.' So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." So Jonah knew exactly what God wanted him to do. There was no mystery in his mind about what God wanted of him. God said, "Do this," and Jonah said, "No." He was just completely, openly defiant. He knew what God wanted, and he wasn't about to do it. And so that's interesting. Why would that be? Well, it turns out that Nineveh was a huge city. It was even bigger than Babylon at this time. It had a population of somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million, and they happened to worship a pagan god called Dagon, which was known as the fish god. It was depicted as being half man and half fish, fish on the bottom, man on the top, kind of like a mermaid, only for a guy. And so Nineveh also happened to be the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And you all know what is significant about the Assyrian Empire in relation to Israel. Does anybody know why the Assyrians are significant in the Old Testament? Were Assyrians favorable or unfavorable towards Israel? Were they enemies or friends? Enemies, right? They're very much enemies. And as you know, I think you know, in the Old Testament, Israel split into two kingdoms after David passed off the scene and Solomon came on the scene. After that, Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. The southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. But the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And Jonah was from the northern kingdom. Now, in the setting of the book of Jonah, Assyria has not conquered the northern kingdom yet. But they were still very well known for being completely ruthless in warfare. They were not nice people. They wouldn't just kill people. They would torture them. They would linger over their death. They would make them die as slowly as possible with as much pain as possible. It's kind of like my cat with a mouse, right? If you've ever seen that, it's hideous. But the Assyrians were like that. They were ruthless, nasty. They would attack a city and take all the women captive and then torture and kill all the men and children. And because of that, they were feared by basically everyone. In fact, there are records of whole cities committing suicide just to stay, to avoid falling into the hands of the Assyrians because they're so ruthless. And while they hadn't conquered the northern kingdom yet, it's possible that they were making some surgical strikes into the northern kingdom. And it's possible, we don't know this, but it's possible that Jonah may have seen some of this firsthand. And so when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that whole idea was completely repulsive to him, to think that God was going to offer a possibility of grace to a people like that. That was just reprehensible in his mind. Because even though he was given a message of judgment, he knew that the Ninevites would have an opportunity for mercy in addition to that. And he wanted them to suffer like the way they made their enemies suffer. And so he openly disobeyed. He was told to go east, and he went as far west as he could, heading towards Tarshish. It's interesting, in verse 2, God tells Jonah to arise. And instead, he goes down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. He goes down into the sides of the ship. And he keeps going down. He goes down into the sea. He goes down into the belly of the fish. He goes down into the depths of the sea. And whenever you see someone in the Bible going down, you know that's not a good thing. It's kind of a subliminal message saying that they're taking a bad path if they're going down in the Bible. And so he's out of the will of God, running from the presence of the Lord. And so God now has to do something very drastic and very dramatic to get his attention. And so he boards the ship, he heads out, and God sends a storm. And you'll notice that the sailors on board the ship realize right away that this is not a normal storm. This is a supernatural storm. They recognize that. And so they cast lots to find out who's responsible for this supernatural storm, because in their mind, someone must have offended their God. And so they cast the lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah tells him that he's running away from the Lord, gives him the backstory. And the sailors are just beside themselves that he would ever do something like that. But here he is, defiant as ever. And I think it's amazing when you contrast these two people, these Gentile pagan sailors with this Jewish prophet of God. The one person who should have been obedient and faithful isn't, and the ones you would expect to not be obedient and faithful are, at least to some extent they are. The sailors seem to have a little more spiritual depth and compassion than Jonah does. Jonah was spiritually insensitive. He was sleeping and oblivious to the storm, while the sailors were spiritually sensitive, recognizing that it was a supernatural storm. Jonah was a Jewish prophet who believed in the one true God, while these sailors were polytheists. They believed in many false gods. Jonah didn't care about God's will. The sailors, however, did. They were concerned about offending him. Jonah didn't pray until he was finally swallowed by the great fish, but the sailors pray spontaneously in verse 14, and they're exceedingly afraid. Jonah was uncompassionate toward Nineveh, but the sailors were compassionate towards Jonah. They didn't want to throw him into the sea, but they finally relented. It says in verse 16, "Then the men," referring to the sailors, "feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." And some people look at that verse and they think that the sailors were converted and that they became true believers. And I don't know if that's true or not. But if it is true, that would mean that every single person in the story of the book of Jonah becomes a believer. Even the king of Nineveh, who never meets Jonah face to face, he only hears about him from others, even he becomes a believer. And so Jonah is perhaps the most effective evangelist in the history of the world, and he wasn't even trying. So now, the dangerous thing for Jonah is that the Bible says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And Jonah had a lot of spiritual understanding as a prophet of God. He knew the truth, but he was completely rejecting it, and that's a very dangerous place to be. When you know the truth, when you've been exposed to biblical truth, and you reject it, that's not a good place. You're in danger. So chapter 1 you could label, "I won't go," in Jonah's words. But then you get to chapter 2, and you could label chapter 2, okay, I'll go. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God." Notice that God is still Jonah's God. "Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God," he hasn't left him yet, "out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." So it says in verse 17 that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And as you know, Jesus points to this as a picture of his own resurrection. And so I think it's interesting when you read through this chapter 2, all of the language in this chapter that points to death, it suggests that Jonah actually died within the whale's belly. It says in verse 2, "Out of the belly of hell cried I." That's the Hebrew word Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. Verse 5 says, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul," a spiritual element within him. Verse 6, "The earth with her bars was about me forever. And so there's a lot of the language here that points to death, and it could just be poetic language, but my assumption is that Jonah actually did die. And different people have different opinions, that's fine. But I think we're supposed to view it that way, whether in a picture, in a type, or in reality, which I think it's reality, especially since Jesus equated it with his own death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah says in verse 6, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption," which is another word associated with death. And so if he did die, then that would mean that Jonah was resurrected, right, on the third day. And that's the thing that the Lord points to, is his own resurrection on the third day. And so I think it's kind of interesting the number of times in the Bible where you find the third day being associated with new beginnings and hope. For example, it was on the third day when Abraham set out with Isaac to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. Right? It was after 3 days that he was about to sacrifice him, and God stopped him and provided the ram, right, caught in the thicket. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, makes a point of saying that's a picture of Isaac's resurrection, because when the commandment first came, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. But when God stopped him, Isaac was returned to him to life, basically raised from the dead. Even in creation, the third day of creation is interesting because God created seed-bearing plants on the third day of creation. And it's interesting how Jesus associates seeds with his resurrection as well. It says in John chapter 12, verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, a seed, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit." And so he was talking about his resurrection. Well, when Jonah prays inside the whale's belly, he recognizes that this is all God's doing. He doesn't blame it on the sailors. It really wasn't the sailors who threw him into the sea. It was the Lord. He says in verse 3, speaking to the Lord, for thou hast cast me into the deep. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And so he knows this. He's in the hands of the Lord. He knows that this is God's doing. I can't leave this chapter without pointing out verse 8, where it says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." They that observe lying vanities, untruths, they forsake their own mercy. I just think that is so true. If you embrace something that's false and you make that your paradigm for life, you live by that untruth instead of the truth of the gospel, you are your own worst enemy. You have forsaken your own mercy. So, well, then God answers Jonah's prayer, and he has the fish cough him up out on dry land. And that brings us to chapter 3. So chapter 1 was, "I won't go," in Jonah's words, right? Chapter 2 was, okay, I'll go. And now chapter 3, you could label, in Jonah's words, "All right, I'm here." And I'm not very enthusiastic about it either. So chapter 3, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God," which is probably one of the most amazing comments that you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. "People of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him, with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." And so it says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, and I just love that, right? The fact that God doesn't give up on us. He always gives us second chances, no matter how badly we mess up. And Jonah did mess up very badly. But God gives him, comes to him the second time. And so Jonah gets this second message, and he does then get up and go to Nineveh this time. And he starts walking through the city, preaching, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It says in verse 2 that Nineveh was a great city, which is referring to the size of the city. It's called a city of 3 days' journey. And that means that it takes about 3 days to walk through the city, basically. But it's also a great city, you could say, in the sense that it's a great and important city to God. And the fact that it's a city of 3 days' journey could even be a hint, right? Because what happens on the third day? Resurrection, right? And so you could say that Nineveh is a three-day city in the sense of resurrection as well, and you get a hint of what's about to happen. But it's a huge city. Nineveh is... has walls that are 100 feet high, built on bedrock. It has 1,500 watchtowers all around the walls. And so from a human perspective, to think that this city could be overthrown is really kind of laughable. Anyone would think that you're nuts if you think that this city could be overthrown. And yet, here's little Jonah. He starts walking into the city, gets about a third of the way through the city, and he simply says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Quite the riveting message, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And yet there's this immediate, amazing impact by all of that, right? The people immediately repent. They're convicted to their core. And they put on sackcloth. They start fasting and they cry out to God for deliverance. And it's just absolutely astounding. And Jonah must have been standing there slack-jawed looking at all of this thinking, how did this happen, right? And yet Jesus said, for as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. And so Jonah was a sign unto Nineveh. It wasn't just his message, but there was something about him, he himself, that was a sign to the Ninevites. So can you think of anything about Jonah himself that might have been a sign? Is there some particular aspect or element about Jonah that would have been a sign to the Ninevites? Anything come to mind? Think about his experience. Yes, sir, Elisha.
Is this on?
Oh. Yep.
They worshiped the fish god, and he was just spat out by a fish.
Yeah, worship the fish god. He just got coughed up by a fish, and so that would get their attention, wouldn't it? How long was he inside the fish? 3 days, right? So if you know anything about biology, you know that inside a whale's belly, or inside any belly, there's going to be some gastric juices, right, gurgling around in there. He's going to be percolating in those juices for 3 days, and he's going to get coughed out. And so he would have had some time to digest to a certain degree, right? His skin, not to be overly gross, but his skin is going to come out and be kind of discolored. It'd be like yellowish or greenish or something like that. And he would show the marks of being inside the whale's belly, just himself. And so he's probably quite the sight walking through town, you know, saying 3 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And they're saying, what happened to you? And he said, well, you know, I got swallowed by a fish and coughed me up and here I am, right? And so he himself, you could say, was a sign unto the Ninevites. And so his personal testimony, you could say, in addition to the message, had a dramatic impact, as well as, obviously, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, none of this happens, obviously. But it had a powerful effect. The message and the testimony reinforced each other, right? And that's something that we should take note of. The fact that we too have a testimony, whether we verbalize it or not, we have a testimony as believers. If people know that we have trusted Christ as our Savior, our life should be evidence of it, right? We should bear the marks of God's grace in our life, just like Jonah bore the marks of being inside a whale's belly, and it would just be obvious. And so when we speak to people about the gospel, our testimony and our words should reinforce each other. So anyway, the message, the man, and the spirit all work together to transform Nineveh. It says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And it's really hard to overstate the significance of this. This is probably, I don't know if it's the greatest, but it's one of the greatest miracles that you'll find in the Bible. Because it's the supernatural conviction of the Holy Spirit that causes all of this. These people knew absolutely nothing about the true God. They worshipped Dagon, right? The fish god of all things. And yet, the Holy Spirit washes over them in such a profound and supernatural way that they all are convicted to the core. And after just one day of Jonah saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, that they start to repent. You know, I think our problem is that we have this idea that we have to have just the right words to say in order to be a witness to someone, right? We always kind of hesitate to speak to someone to think, wow, man, I don't know how to really tell them about the gospel. Even though you're a believer, you believed it. I don't know if I can really do this, you know, I don't have the right words to say. But frankly, the newest Christian with the least amount of experience, the least amount of knowledge, can lead someone to the Lord. The gospel is pretty simple, if you think about it. It's a simple message. But the thing is, it doesn't depend on us to convince them. We don't have to be a Bible scholar to convince someone of the gospel. That's the Spirit's job. Our job is simply to go and tell. And so that's what Jonah did. He went, he conveyed the message that God gave him, and the city was transformed. Even the king was convicted and transformed. It says in verse 6, "For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes." And just in those few minutes, he went from the pinnacle of power and authority and put himself really at the very bottom, sitting in ashes. In the Bible, ashes depict fire and judgment, and dust, you could say, represents the end of all men, because we return to the dust when we die. And so the king, in effect, is saying that despite of all his power and his authority as the king of the greatest city on earth, perhaps, he really belongs in the dust of death because of his sin. That's the symbolic significance of what he just did. And all the people in Nineveh show their genuine repentance, and because of that, God responds. And Jonah is absolutely, positively not happy about any of it. He's still very much hard-hearted about all of this. And so God has to keep teaching Jonah about his grace, because he doesn't understand God's grace yet. God taught Jonah how to follow his will, right, with the whale. He changed his direction, got him to follow his will. But now God's going to have to teach Jonah how to follow his heart and to understand God's grace through a gourd. So that brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 1 was titled, "I Won't Go." Chapter 2 was titled, "Okay, I'll Go." Chapter 3 was, "I'm Here." But now in chapter 4, Jonah essentially says, "I wish I never would have come. I wish I never would have come." Chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot be discerned between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" So Jonah thought that Nineveh had been let off the hook way, way too easy. And it made him angry. He thought that they should have to suffer for their crimes, because he really doesn't understand what God's grace is all about. He thinks that it should be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they should just be completely wiped out. And so he goes outside the city, he sets up camp, and he's sitting there waiting for God to rain down fire and brimstone on the city, because he believes in his heart of hearts that that's what they deserve. But then after a while, this gourd grows up and gives him some shade. And Jonah just loves this gourd because it makes the perfect shelter for him from the sun. But then the next day, obviously, the gourd dies and the sun beats down on him again and he gets angry once more. And so why would Jonah love the gourd so much and yet hate the people so much? What do you guys think? What's going through Jonah's mind? Why does he love this gourd but hate the people? What's the character flaw within him that's causing this? Anybody have any thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Amy?
It seems like he's pretty self-focused, yeah, because the gourd benefits him, but the people probably having them destroyed would actually benefit Jonah.
Amen. That's exactly what I had in my notes. Thank you. Yeah, Jonah was selfish, wasn't he? That's the character flaw within him. He's self-centered. He's selfish. The gourd gave him, you know, the gourd was good to him, right? It gave him some shade, and he loved the gourd because it benefited him. The people of Nineveh, to him, were worthless, useless, right? He hated them. They did nothing for him. And so there's this stark contrast between God's love and Jonah's hate, or Jonah's self-love, you could say. Really, that's what it boiled down to. And so that's what we're supposed to see here. We're supposed to see God's love for the eternal souls of men in contrast to our natural indifference and our even potential hatred because of our own self-love. When Nicodemus was defending Jesus before the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees accused Jesus of not being a prophet. They said in John 7, verse 52, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." But it turns out that they were wrong on two counts, because both Jonah and Nahum were prophets from Galilee. And both Jonah and Nahum, which is interesting, they both dealt with the city of Nineveh, these Gentiles in Nineveh. And Jesus, obviously, was also from Galilee, and Jesus was rejected by the Jews. And so the gospel was given to the Gentiles, just like Jonah and Nahum were sent to the Gentiles. Most people, when they look at the book of Jonah, they think the book of Jonah is all about a reluctant prophet, and they focus their attention on Jonah's failures and failings. But when you really understand what the book is about, and you know that it's not about a reluctant prophet, but it's about a willing Savior, right? God's love for the unsaved world. Jonah went out and he looked at the city and he hoped that it would burn with fire. But when Jesus went out and looked at the city of Jerusalem, he wept. Even knowing that they were about to crucify him, because he was heartbroken over their refusal to be saved. It says in Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." That's the heart of God. He wants to save sinners. You know what the problem is? The problem is that God could control the wind and the waves. He could control the fish to swallow Jonah. He could even control the gourd to grow up, the sun to shine, the east wind to blow, the worm to eat the gourd to die. The one thing, though, that God could not control was Jonah. And Jonah had the most reason to obey the Lord, because he has eternity at stake. Jonah had to yield his will. He had to say yes, just like all of us do. It's interesting that everything in nature obeys the word of the Lord except for human beings. God desperately wants men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wanted Jonah to preach to this group of wicked and degenerate people. And that hasn't changed. God still wants us to go and preach to a group of wicked and degenerate people. People that have nothing to do with God, want nothing to do with God. And that's not a whole lot of fun. But this is the thing. If we're waiting for some kind of overwhelming love to wash over us, love for lost people, before we go out and start telling them about the gospel, we'll be waiting for a really long time, because we're waiting for the wrong thing. It's not our heart for the lost that's important here. It's God's heart for the lost. It's His love for the world. And so we have to stop thinking about our desires and our burden, right? We always talk about, well, I don't really have a burden for this people. I have a burden for this, that, or the other thing. It's not our burden. It's God's burden. And that's the burden that we have to follow and start focusing on His desire, start yielding to His Spirit. So that's my take on the book of Jonah tonight. That's really all I wanted to say about it, but I wanted to throw it out to you in the time that we have left and just hear what you might think about all of this. Do you guys have any thoughts or comments or anything that you would share based on the story of Jonah, anything that you may have picked up along the way? Yes, sir. Zachary.
You said that God couldn't affect Jonah, but He could. He just didn't.
Say that again.
You said
that God couldn't affect Jonah. He could affect the plant and the waves and everything.
Right.
But he could. He just didn't.
He could have, sure, right? And yet he doesn't, right? Did you have a comment about that?
Well, I was just thinking on that, that, like, you know, Jonah did do, like, despite not wanting to, he ends up doing what God wanted him to do, and maybe even the fact that we have a book of Jonah at all is a hint that Jonah did get the message by the end.
Yeah, right. So was it because God clamped down on him and forced him to do it? Or was it because God worked on his heart?
Yeah, exactly.
And brought him along, and he eventually yielded to God's will, right? That's the point I was trying to make, right? Yes, sir. Yeah, and by the way, we've got people watching on live stream, so that's why we use the microphones. Not necessarily that you don't have large voices that could be heard in the room, but they can't be heard over the internet. So wait for the microphones. Yes, sir.
I came in a little late, so I apologize if you addressed this at all. But it's always been interesting to me that we have the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, and Jonah's told to go essentially preach for repentance to what I assume is the city of Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. It is. Yeah.
I don't know. It seems random.
It is. It's odd, right? Because I did address this earlier. That was not God's method in the Old Testament, right? God's method in the Old Testament was for the world to come to Israel. Israel to be like a light on a hill. And as the world would pass by Israel on this crossroads of the world, that they would see God's grace to Israel and see what God has, you know, for Israel that way. In the New Testament, it's completely the opposite. We're to go out to the world and to preach to the world. And so that makes the book of Jonah stand out as very unusual in the Old Testament because of that, because he goes out to a Gentile city and preaches to them. Okay, Jay, something else?
Yeah, do we know anything historically or archaeologically that you're aware of about Nineveh after this?
Supposedly
Nahum, they repented, so.
Yeah, so Nineveh does repent, right? They do, as we find out here from the book of Jonah, that they do repent, and yet it was a couple hundred years later, Nahum is given another message of judgment to Nineveh, and they are again judged at that point. So they do fall away again within a number of years, you probably know.
I think that raises a question, like, how long was their repentance? Because we don't have, like, you know, suddenly they changed and started being, you know, different from their fierce cruelty. So whatever repentance there was may have been genuine on the part of some of them, but it seems to have been short-lived because they kept on.
Okay.
They kept on their ways that they, you know, as far as we know.
Yeah. We're always one generation away from, right, the extinction of the gospel. So. Yes, ma'am. Here comes the microphone.
Every time I've read this, studied it, listened to preaching on it, RJ too, he loves this book. It always impacts me about how far God will push somebody to do what he needs to do, you know, and how many times do we just refuse and just keep refusing, and he has to move on to somebody else that will be willing.
Yeah. He's going to accomplish his purpose one way or the other, right? And it's our privilege to be a part of it. It's our loss if we don't be a part of it. It's interesting. Does anybody else have any thoughts? Yep, there's one.
Could it be God's intent, or maybe, like, knew that it was going to happen, that would affect the sailors? You said that you can't, like, infer too much about if the sailors were, they made vows, but, like, could, like, maybe him running away affected the sailors, and, like,
I have a really hard time hearing.
The like, sailors that got affected by Noah, like, running from God, and it said they made vows, but, like, could that, like, maybe been God's intent? Roundabout way of getting to Nineveh, he end up, like, reaching them as well or something?
Reaching the sailors as well? Yeah, it's possible, absolutely. Like I said earlier, that verse in chapter 1 seems to indicate that they may have had a conversion experience. It's not definitive, but really possible, right? And so those sailors may have also become believers as well. So that's a real strong possibility. Yeah. So it's interesting. In the Bible, the sea and raging waves are associated with unsaved humanity. In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12, it says, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." Isaiah 57:20 says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And so think about the sailors, how the sailors found Jonah asleep in a boat during a supernatural storm, and contrast that with the disciples who found the Lord asleep in a boat during a supernatural storm on the Sea of Galilee. What was Jonah's solution, right? Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," right? He said, "Throw me in," and basically he allowed himself to be lost in the sea. But what was the Lord's solution with the disciples? What did he do? Anybody know? You know what I'm talking about? Yes, sir. It's okay. You can just say it. There it is.
He told the storm to stop.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Right? So Jonah told the sailors, "Throw me in. Throw me into the sea so that he could be lost in the sea." The Lord spoke to the sea, and the sea responded, right, and calmed the sea by the word of the Lord. And so think about that contrast. And what do you take away from that? Can you think of any interesting lessons that you might take away from that, knowing how the sea is depicted in the Bible as a picture of unsaved humanity? Do you take anything away from that? Is it too deep? Too deep in the sea. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Being in the world and not of the world. Are you talking about the Lord? It's Jonah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's kind of... Yep, that's kind of what I was thinking as well. That Jonah just wanted to be absorbed into lost humanity, right, rather than following God's will. And it's actually the word of the Lord that affects the hearts of the nations, right? That God can speak to the sea and calm the sea, and it's his word that affects it. Well, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, he had a choice, right? So, Chad, you got something.
Again, just another thought in this book, but I find the end of chapter 3 fascinating, and I compare it to Malachi 3:6, where it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." So I find it fascinating at the end of chapter 3 when it says the Lord repented and changed. And it's not the only place in the Scripture where it talks about this. Moses interceded many, many times for the children of Israel, and God said he was going to do something, and he decided not to. But I always find it fascinating when we read about how God does not change.
Right. And yet he says he changed his mind, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's one of those things in the Bible where we are told something for our understanding, told something that is beyond our understanding in a way that we can understand. It's called an anthropomorphic term. Right? And so when it says that God repents, well, we know that God doesn't, right? God changes not. And yet for us to help us understand what is happening here, it's told in a way that we can relate to it. We don't get a perfect understanding, but we get some understanding of what's going on there. And so, yes, God knew from the beginning of time that Nineveh would repent, that they would change, right? That he would not destroy them. He knew that from the beginning when he gave Jonah the message, right? I'm going to judge this city. He already knew that they were going to repent and believe. And so it's just conveyed in a way that we can understand, if that makes sense. Yes, ma'am. April.
Peter's always calling his wife sweetheart.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. Sweetheart.
Now I forgot what I was going to say.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, that was a mistake. Come back to me.
Okay. We'll come back to that. So when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, he had a choice, right? He could follow it, or he could run to Tarshish like he did, right? But instead of running to Tarshish, he could have also said, you know, I'm going to praise more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to do my best to live a good life. Or he could say something like, you know, I'm going to go back and serve the Lord in Jerusalem, right? I'm not going to go to Nineveh, but I'll go here to Jerusalem, and I'm going to serve the Lord here. If he would have done any of that, or if he'd come up with some other really good-sounding response like that, would he have been obeying the Lord? Hopefully everyone says no, right? It's okay to say no or yes. No, he would not be obeying the Lord. And so we can't, that happens a lot, I think, in our Christian experience. We think that we are going to do something good, and yet we know that God wants us to do this thing, but instead we do this thing and we put a really Christianized, you know, cloak on it to make it look good, like we're doing something really good. So I'm going to do this, and yet we're being just as rebellious and disobedient as Jonah was when we do those kinds of things. Sweetheart, did you remember what
I remember. I was just thinking about the message that Josh brought this morning about witnessing to people and why we go out and do that, and just kind of tying that into this message tonight, that we just need to go and tell, and God does the work. And we've got to put down our own selfish, you know, thoughts that we have about what people are going to think, what they're going to say, the type of harm that might come to us. You know, it's like, oh, there's a lion out there, right?
Yeah.
And it's just us needing to go. And yeah. I thought that was a good tie-in.
Yeah, that's good. That's a real good thought. So in chapter 4, God prepared a gourd. He prepared a worm, and he prepared a vehement east wind. And we know that God works through the circumstances of our own lives, right, to teach us and to mold us and to help us to become more like Christ, to grow in our spiritual maturity. So how can we know when there are circumstances in our lives that God has prepared, just like he prepared these things to teach Jonah? He prepares things in our own life to teach us. And so how can we know when there's something, at some circumstance in our life, that has been prepared by God? Okay. So you can recognize it in hindsight. Good. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if this is true, but sometimes if God has a plan for your life, it doesn't matter what you do, it is going to come to pass. You can do all kinds of things to stop it, but if he wants it to happen, it will happen no matter what you do.
Okay. Yep, he's going to accomplish his will, like we said earlier, right? Okay, good.
The same thing happens in our life. All of a sudden you see this repetitive thing that's going on, and you're like, maybe I need to listen in a little bit closer.
Yeah, it takes multiple times probably to get our attention, right? It takes multiple times to learn a lesson. We think things are just happenstance when, in fact, it could be God trying to get our attention. we need to be a little more sensitive, I think, to events in our own life and the way that God is moving us and teaching us, because we're stubborn people and we're slow learners, right? We need God to do things in dramatic ways sometimes. Maybe it's not a whale swallowing us, but maybe it's some other dramatic event, and God is trying to teach us that we need to change course. We need to go in a different direction. He's moving. I would say this, that if you're wondering about is an event prepared by God, I would say that every event is prepared by God, that God is sovereign in our lives, and he's always working. And even in the good times or in the bad times, that God is teaching us things. And it's up to us, and it's incumbent upon us to think and to pray and to meditate on what is God teaching me through this thing, right? I don't think we ask that question nearly enough, right? What is God teaching me through this? We typically just kind of moan and groan and say, oh, man, this is awful. Why is this happening? Why me? Well, I don't know. Maybe ask God, why is this happening? What do I need to learn? What can I learn through this? Think about Jonah's experiences in the book. It says in chapter 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah obviously resisted. He went the other way. But then the word of the Lord came to him the second time in chapter 3, and that time Jonah obeys. And then Jonah has this experience with grace in chapters 1 and 2 in the whale of the belly, when God saves him out of the whale's belly. But God doesn't really understand God's grace after that. So then he has another experience of grace in chapter 4 with the gourd. But the question is, does Jonah learn the second time and understand God's grace after the gourd? I think someone already answered that earlier. What do you think? Did Jonah get the lesson the second time when it came to the gourd and God's grace? Don't think so. Yeah, it doesn't say, does it? In the chapter, it leaves the question unanswered. But that's a question, obviously, again, that we need to ask ourselves. Do we learn and understand God's grace through all the events in our own lives? And how do we react to others who need God's grace, right? Are we sensitive to the needs of others and their need for God's grace? And can we really understand, say that we understand God's grace if we don't convey it to others, if we're not telling them, right, how to be saved? Can we really say that we understand God's grace? We may have received it for ourselves, and yet we're unwilling to give it to others. And that may show the fact that we don't really understand it. I'm just stalling for time unless someone has something to say. Can you think of a reason? Oh, yeah. Good. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
I found it interesting the question that God asks Jonah twice, doest thou well to be angry? And the second time Jonah responds, I'm like, yes, I do well to be angry. And I feel like sometimes when we can hear the Spirit kind of convicting us, like, are you doing well about, like, whatever that is? And we can justify so easily what we're doing and feel like it's an appropriate response when, if we were to, you know, actually consider it or look to the Word of God, we would realize that, no, we're not doing well to be whatever it is that we're doing.
Yeah. Anger is an interesting thing. I mean, we all get angry, right? And yet, what's the kernel within us that causes us to be angry? Right. What's that character flaw within us that causes us to be angry most of the time? Right. There's such a thing as righteous anger. I'm not talking about righteous anger. I'm talking about unrighteous anger. Right. Where does that come from? It usually comes from, like what Amy had said earlier about Jonah, that he was being selfish. He was angry because he was being selfish. Right. And I think that's kind of where a lot of our anger comes from as well. You know, do you do well to be angry? Yeah. Because, I'm mad. I got hurt, and it's all about me, right? So, yeah.
You had mentioned the theme of, like, the great city and the great fish, but that actually, there's two more places that doesn't come across in English that Jonah's anger is described using the same word as a great anger, and his rejoicing is a great rejoicing, and God says, well, do you see this great city? And so that theme is there, and it's even in more places in the Hebrew text. And it's like Jonah sees the gourd as greater. So it's just like emphasizing, he sees this gourd as more important than the city.
Yeah.
And that God's like, no, the city is greater than the gourd.
Mm. Yeah, that's interesting. That's good. So can you think of a reason why God would have used hot sun and wind in chapter 4 to get Jonah's attention based on his experiences in chapters 1 and 2, right? Getting tossed in the sea and getting swallowed by the whale? Why would he use the sun and wind in chapter 4? Yeah, where's the microphone?
Well, when the sun is really hot, you're uncomfortable.
Yep.
And when there's a lot of wind out there and it's blowing sand, that's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Can really get your attention.
Yeah, absolutely. Now think about Jonah having the experience of the whale's belly. Remember the gastric juices, right? And he's got this massive sunburn already, you might say, from the, you know, his skin being, you know, damaged by the gastric juices. And so sun beating down on him would remind him, hey, you just went through this thing in the whale's belly, you know, maybe wake up, you know, I'm trying to get your attention again. The wind, right, being a reminder of the storm on the sea, perhaps. And so just trying to get Jonah's attention and reminding him that he's still working in his life and trying to get a hold of his attention, right, when he's resisting still. So it's interesting how the king of Nineveh knew, it says, that Jonah never told the Ninevites or the sailors that there was a possibility of God extending grace and not destroying them. And yet they both thought, well, maybe there's a possibility, right? When the captain comes down and talks to Jonah in the bottom of the ship, he says, you know, call out to your God for, you know, perhaps he will save us. Or the king of Nineveh telling all the Ninevites, you know, repent, for perhaps the Lord will repent of his purpose in destroying us, his judgment of us. And so where do you think they got that idea if Jonah never told them? Where would they have gotten that idea? I'm asking too hard of questions, obviously. Yeah, Brother Nate. Thank you.
I think maybe it's just like the only other option. Like if there is a God of the universe and he is real and he's going to bring down judgment, we all know we deserve it. So the only hope we have is to just repent, cry out for mercy.
Yeah, absolutely. That's good. Yeah. So their response wasn't, hey, let's party. We're going to die anyway. Let's just go have a good time. It was, you know, let's repent in sackcloth and ashes, and perhaps the Lord will save us, right? And I would say that was a thought that came to them through the work of the Spirit on their own hearts, right? That God's Spirit is working on them and helping them to understand that there is a possibility of salvation. I also think it's interesting in chapter 3 that the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah was preaching to them, but who did they believe? It wasn't Jonah. They believed God. I think that's interesting. Yes, sir. Is there a microphone up here?
One back here. So was the book of Job written already? Because if Israel was a trade route, like you said, and they during that time had a lot of teachings from the book, like people saying bring the book and they'd teach that publicly, right? Mm-hmm. He could have taken from Job the example of sackcloth and ashes.
Possibly. I mean, I don't know. You would know better than I would, but was the word of God well known among nations outside of Israel? You know, that's the question.
I would say no, but the sackcloth and ashes is a cultural thing that's much broader than Israel in all the ancient Near East. And so sort of their expressions of that would have been what they knew to do, what repentance looked like. And so we have lots of records from, like, you know, from Assyria or from Babylon of people sort of expressing themselves in that way. So they wouldn't have needed a scriptural revelation to know what it looked like to humble themselves.
That was a cultural thing.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I don't know that they would have had that kind of scriptural insight necessarily, even though, like I mentioned earlier, that they were, you know, that there was the crossroads and that they would have, you know, had some interaction with the nation of Israel, but I don't think it would have been widely known necessarily that the book of Job, the story of the book of Job, would be widely known outside of Israel necessarily. So it's interesting when you think about Moses and how he reacted to God at the burning bush when he asked him to go preach to Pharaoh, right? Moses' reaction was, well, I'm not really eloquent. I can't really, you know, speak very well, and I can't really do it, right? And yet, based on the story here in Jonah, why was that reaction from Moses completely, totally way off base? Why was that an invalid excuse based on the experience here in Jonah? Yeah, finally. Oh, there we go. Chad. Oh.
Well, God gives him the answer. I mean, he says, who made man's tongue?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God answers Moses.
Yeah.
On that. So he's saying, I'll give you the words. I'll put the words in your mouth. I'll tell you what to say. And mm-hmm. That's not a problem.
But ultimately, he turns to Aaron, right? And so Aaron has to become the spokesperson because Moses just continually refused because he didn't want to be the spokesperson. And yet, Philemon, what's your comment?
I was just going to say that Jonah wasn't exactly eloquent either, and the entire city turned. So
yeah.
The message spoken was not necessarily the what brought the power.
Yeah, exactly, right. So while God does, you know, that is a principle that God can give us words to speak in times of need, he can also work through very ineloquent words, right? And his spirit can move in a person's heart regardless. And so Moses telling God, you know, that, yeah, I'm just not eloquent enough. I can't do this. I'm sorry. You know, I'm not going to do it. That's an invalid argument for any of us. If God puts us in a position to do something, to say something, you know, he can work through whatever, you know, fallible, you know, ineloquent words we may use. So that's all I've got tonight. So I think we'll just close in a word of prayer. Remember, the kids aren't done next door until 7:30. So just make sure you don't go next door to get the kids until they're done. So let's go ahead and we'll pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We just thank you, Father, for the story of Jonah and the lessons that we can learn from it. I pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness to speak in those moments when we need to speak, when we need to take the message of the gospel to people who just have never heard it or don't understand it, Lord. I pray that we would get a hold of the true nature of your grace, and that it is not given solely to those who deserve it, and it's not withheld, Lord, based on how undeserving we are. And Lord, I just pray that you might help us to be a people that are led by your Spirit, our obedience to your word. I just pray, Father, your blessing tonight. And I hope, Lord, we're here to just ask for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.